I want to start out this message by talking about priesthood, so you could turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, the book of Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. I want to talk about priesthood, and specifically about men and their duty as priests to their homes. First, all are priests, men and women, all believers in Jesus Christ are priests unto God, whether male or female. That's a fact. It was one of the great truths that the Reformation restored. Priests aren't just these guys who wear these little robes and, you know, stuff around their necks and things like that. No, priests are all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, the scripture reads, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" Verse 6 reads, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is referring to the priesthood of all believers. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here Peter makes clear that what was said of the Jews of old is now applied to the believers in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of all those who have repented and believed in Jesus, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here, Peter takes Exodus 19, verse 6, applies it to New Testament believers. All are priests. We're part of a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. This is talking about the fact that all believers, men and women, are priests unto God, and as such, we represent God to man, and we represent man to God. As his priests, we represent God to man and man to God, both ways. Probably the best picture of this in all of Scripture is Exodus chapter 32, where Moses represented God to man. When the children of Israel made the calf, the golden calf, he had it melted down and they had to drink it. And over 3,000 people were slaughtered because of the sin which they committed, showing Moses representing God to man, letting the people know how serious and severe their sin was. At the same time, he represented man to God. God wanted to wipe them out altogether. And Moses interposed on their behalf and said, "If you do that, kill me too." And he interposed on behalf of, he represented man to God, said, "Be merciful to them, Lord." So that's extremely important. Forgiveness was made available to the people for what they had done. So as his priests, we represent God to man and we represent man to God. But men have a specific duty as heads of their homes to function as priests to their families. Men have this duty. As heads of their homes, to function as priests to their families, men are to be, the scriptures are clear, providers, protectors, and priests. It's the three-role function of men. They are to be providers, protectors, and priests as regards their families. Now, as priests, men are to govern their families. This is seen abundantly throughout the Old Testament where men governed their families. Men did. Just read the Old Testament. Men governed their families. It was common, abundantly clear. And it's also made clear plainly in the New Testament where the man is decreed by the Lord to be the head of the family. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. The man is to govern his family. He's the head of it. As men, we are to govern our families. All of society tries to oppose us in this God-given function. All of society. When it comes to the media, family men are vilified as tyrants or buffoons. When it comes to the feminists and large segment of women in our nation, family men are controlling. The favorite buzzword of women, feminist women in our nation today. When it comes to government, a plethora of laws have been put in place from the federal level to the local level to emasculate men and deny them their God-given function. This is by design. Statists who hate God, hate His Word, and want to decree everything absolutely contrary to His law and Word are in power today. They rule, their law rules. Because of the stench form of Christianity we have, it's pietistic stench, which thinks that Christianity only impacts the personal, has nothing to do with the public. We are reaping the whirlwind of that form of Christianity in our day and age. May God waken His people so that they realize that true Christianity, that Christ, impacts both the individual and society at large. It's not an either or. The whole of society wants us, as men, to retreat from our God-given responsibility and right to govern our families. The state wants to usurp us as men and beat us down. A woman can accuse her husband of something. She is assumed to be telling the truth, and the man is assumed to be guilty in our society. He is denied his right as a husband by our laws. He is denied his right as a father by our laws. And when the woman is proven to be a liar, what happens to her? Absolutely nothing happens to her. Abortion teaches men to deny their most basic instincts to protect their own sons and daughters. You want a good message, young people in the school of evangelism, to preach on the campuses? Stand on a bench and say to the men, when are you going to quit living in a matriarchal society? When are you going to quit allowing this nation to emasculate you, where your sons and daughters can be butchered and you have no right or say in the matter whatsoever? You want to stir the tempest, the teapot of this filthy, God-hating nation? Stand on a bench and say that. I guarantee you'll stir the teapot up real good. And begin to declare to this nation what true men behave like, what their function and role is as men is, according to the Word of God. This is a matriarchal society, America is, where the woman decides who lives and who dies. This emasculates men at the very core of their God-given function. Most men today are absolutely clueless as to what the function and role is for a man. If you doubt me, just ask any man, hey, what's our function and role as men? Blah, 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 blah. They're stunned. Well, there's something I haven't pondered. We used to have a society that built those virtues into men. They could readily respond, knew exactly what their duty was, what their function was, what their role was. Not today. In this egalitarian society, everybody's mixed up and confused. Doesn't know what ends up. It's a disaster. Even the churches have effeminized men. That's right. Even the churches in America have effeminized men. Many men therefore resent or abhor Christianity. I was listening to a preacher on the way in this morning. You don't usually do that, but I flicked it on. And when I flicked it on, I heard stupid stuff being said, so I left it on. This preacher was sitting there talking about Lydia. And he was throwing out the usual feminist mindset and buzzwords that has become popular within American Christianity. And he said this, one of the various things he said to show his presupposition in this regard. One of the things he said is that Now, back in Paul's day, women were viewed as literally like slaves. They were on the same social plane as a slave, he said. That is nothing but feminist rot. It's a lie, and you're a historical nincompoop if you believe it. Just do a little study. This is what the feminists want you to believe. Is that they've been oppressed and stomped on by men for thousands and thousands of years until they came along in the last 100 years and began to promote their crap. That's what they want you to believe. The truth is, women were not slaves, nor were they in the same social status anywhere near a slave at the time of Paul, nor have they been throughout history. It's been very rare whenever they have been. And when it is, it's a pagan society that puts them in that position. Very bizarre. Even the guy in the sermon went on, after he says that women have this social status of a slave and how Jesus was liberating Lydia, later in his sermon he talks about the fine linen Lydia was making, the house she lived in, how big it was, totally contradicting everything he just said about a slave. Lydia owned property. She was a wealthy businesswoman, he said. And she was. But didn't you just tell us a few minutes ago that women were on the same social status as a slave? See how he is even filled with the feminist rot that this nation shoves down people's throats? The truth of the matter is, what they're at war with is not that women were mistreated for thousands of years and now they've righted that wrong. They're at war with God. They hate patriarchy. And that's what the scriptures teach, patriarchy. The man is to govern his home. He has a duty and a right and a responsibility in the sight of God to do so. And in this culture, we've removed that from men, so they walk around listlessly wondering, what is my role? The government has taken over the role of men so that their role doesn't even need to exist anymore. The Humanist magazine, which I read about a year ago, had a big article from a feminist in there talking about how men aren't even needed anymore. She said the only thing they were needed for at this point anyways in our society was to make babies, and we don't even need them for that anymore. We can do it in a tube. That's how screwed up this culture is. That's how Christ-hating this culture is. Everything the Word of God says, they do exactly the opposite. God's Word says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Oh, we'll build a culture where you don't have to work and you still get to eat. God says, give me the first fruits of all your increase. The government says, no, you give us the first fruits. We take them out of your check before you get anything to give to God or your family. Everything is upside down. God says the man is the head of the home. We say, no, everything's the same in function between men and women. And I could go on and on and on and on. God says marriage is between a man and a woman. These pigs say it's between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Anything that God says, they're at war with Christ. They're at war with Christianity. Figure it out. And most dopey American Christians go right along with them in their thinking, in their mindset, how they govern their lives. It's disgusting to watch. And public education, what does it do? It also demands men. State education, government schools are breeding grounds of social engineering for the God-haters. They're breeding grounds. Now I want to read to you, remember, two books I showed you at the beginning of going through the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, that I asked you to get to read. One was Idols for Destruction by Schlossberg. You can get it real cheap, by the way, at Amazon.com for like $5 a book, used ones, but still in nice shape. The second was The Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. The Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. I want you to hear what he has to say in regards to education in America, because I've already told you what I've had to say ad nauseum. Amen? Want to hear another voice? He says this, The abandonment of a family-oriented education. Did you hear that? The abandonment of a family-oriented education leads to the destruction of masculinity, and it renders women either fluffy luxuries for men or aggressive competitors to men. Men and women, having lost their function, gyrate unstably and without a legitimate sense of function. That's exactly what government education is all about. It's to demean men. It's to confuse the sexes as to what their function and role is in the biblical family. He goes on and says, the state of school, moreover, basically trains women to be men. You know, I could preach a sermon on every line of this guy's writing. And some people sitting here don't even have a clue as to what I just said or think I'm an idiot for saying it. Only because you've been so thoroughly schooled in the statist mindset. The statist school, moreover, basically trains women to be men. It is not surprising that so many are unhappy at being women. Phallic envy is a huge problem in our country. Women who wish they were men want to act like... Let me tell you, ladies, if you want a real man and you want to be like your women are taught to be in this culture, no real man is going to be attracted to you. That is a fact. Men want women who act like women as God designed them to act like women. That's what attracts a man. What attracted me to my wife? She loved Jesus. She was godly. She honored me as a man. She reverences me as her husband. Those are good traits, good characteristics. That's what attracts a man, not this nonsense, you know, this egalitarianism where I want to bring some broad home to my mother and arm wrestle in front of mom. Oh, let's see who's the toughest here. Nor are men, Rush Dooney goes on to say, any the happier. In that dominion in modern education is transferred from man to the state. And that is a fact. The laws in our nation have done everything they can to root out every manly virtue and deed that men are supposed to take care of. The state has assumed. Education, discipline, you name it, the state now has taken control of it from men. And are emasculating men. And you wonder why the culture is in the damnable position it's in? It's by design. Nor are men any the happier in that dominion in modern education is transferred from the man to the state, and man is progressively emasculated. The major casualty of modern education is the male student. Just read the stories. How women are above men in all the education realm now. How men are staying home, while the woman goes out and works and makes the money. That is becoming the more common thing now. Since dominion is by God's creative purpose a basic aspect of man, any education which diminishes man's calling to exercise dominion also diminishes man to the same degree. Men were made to exercise dominion. We do that in the confines of our family, first and foremost. I always tell women that. A man determines his value as a man most succinctly, most properly, as how he's done as a husband and a father. He can do great at everything else, wrestle alligators and kill them with his bare hands. Be the most rich guy in the place with the nicest house on the block. But if he sucks at being a husband and a father, he feels like an absolute failure as a man. At least the vast majority are that way. Russ Dooney goes on here in another place and he says this. Status education and status intervention in the life of the family leads progressively to the breakdown of the family. It's like what I always say. Status know that in order to strengthen the state, you have to weaken the family. That's exactly what Rush Dooney is saying here. In order to strengthen the state, you have to weaken the family. Rush Dooney goes on and he says, this is not surprising since the principle of authority is at stake in the family. There's a huge attack upon the family. Why do you think the press finds stories every day of every week to put in front of people's face about how some father did something wrong to one of his kids? It's because they want that in front of your face so that you'll think, yeah, it's good that the state has assumed the role of discipline, is invading the jurisdiction of our domestic affairs. It's a conditioning done by the state, hand in glove with our government. The family, Rush Dooney says, is not only the first environment of the child, it is also his first school where he receives his basic education. His first church, where he is taught his first and foundational lessons concerning God and life. His first state, where he learns the elements of law and order and obeys them. And his first vocation, where the child is given work to do and responsibilities in terms of it. The essential world for a small child is the family, his father and mother in particular. Meredith, talking about a theologian, has summarized the matter aptly, quote, in the eyes of a small child, a parent stands in the place of God himself, for the parent is the child's provider, protector, lover, teacher, and lawgiver. Hence, Russ Dooney says, the destruction of the family's position and authority is the destruction of all society and the introduction of anarchy. And that's exactly what it is. Weak men are a plague to any culture. And that's what this society has produced, weak men. Male irresponsibility is something that has never been foreign to cultures. Do you understand that? Male irresponsibility is something that has never been foreign to any culture. Even good, strong cultures have displays of male irresponsibility. But because of the society we've built, male irresponsibility is running neck deep in the streets. It's a disaster. Here's what Rush Dooney says about weak men. Without the authority of the family, a society quickly moves into social anarchy. Sound like America? The source of the family's authority is God. The immediate locale of the authority is the father or husband. The abdication by the father of his authority or the denial of his authority leads to the social anarchy described by Isaiah in chapter 3, verse 12, which talks about women ruling. Women rule over men. Children then gain undue freedom and power and become oppressors of their parents. The emasculated rulers, yeah, I could talk about our emasculated rulers in this nation with such snide and venom. The emasculated rulers in such a social order lead the people astray and destroy the fabric of society. The end result is social collapse and captivity. Isaiah 3, 16 through 26. And a situation of danger and ruin for women, a time of reproach or disgrace in which the once independent and feministic women are humbled in their pride and seek the protection and safety of a man. Indeed, seven women, Isaiah said, seek amidst the ruins after one man, each begging for marriage and ready to support themselves, if only the disgrace and shame which overwhelm the lone and defenseless woman be taken from them. Isaiah 4:1. Important stuff. Isaiah clearly saw, Rush Dooney says, the absence of the man's authority as productive of social chaos. The man as the head of the family is the necessary principle of order, principle P-L-E ending, and also the principle in order, P-A-L, in ending. Rush Dooney has more to say about weak men. He talks about the Justinian Code. How many of you have ever read the Justinian Code? Come on. This is basic stuff to Western civilization. Just Google it. You can read it right online. Go to the library and dust off a book that probably hasn't been picked out of there in 40 years. You can get the Justinian Code. The Justinian Code was a mixture of Greek, Roman, and biblical law established by Christian men back in the 6th century. Very important work to the development of Western civilization. Biblical law, God's Word, had a huge impact upon Western civilization and our governance as such. Here's what he says. The basic Christian legal reform was instituted by Justinian and his empress, Theodora, in the 6th century. Zimmerman has summarized the basic Christian reforms with respect to sex and the family. First, only heterosex relations in marriage were made publicly allowable. It was by design. Yes, we actually imposed God's law upon society. The taboo of all American Christendom. We can't do that. No, we need the pagans' law, the humanist law, the Christ-haters' law. We wouldn't want God's law. We wouldn't want to. We expect sinners to act like sinners. Mental, theological deformities running around in American Christianity. Goes on and says, all sexual relations other than normal marital relations were now illegal and sinful. Second, this classification of all other forms of sexuality as objectionable was applied to every social class without distinction. The family became the normal and legal way of life for all. The preface to this part of the Novelli Code stated, quote, previous legislation has dealt with aspects of these matters piecemeal. Now we seek to put them all together and give the people certain clear rules of conduct so as to make the family the standard form of life for all human beings for all time and everywhere. The purpose of this is to guarantee artificial immortality to the human species via the family. And then it concludes by saying, this is the Christian way of life. Amen. You know, most Christians today would be embarrassed to even, you know, proffer such a statement. We should be praising God for such a statement. We should be proffering such statements to this nation. Because His way and law is the best way for men to govern their private lives and their public affairs. Rushdoony also says this regarding weak men. He says, today, men, having abdicated extensively their masculinity, remember he wrote this in 1968? Okay, so yeah, do the math. How much more emasculated are men since then? Today, men have abdicated extensively their masculinity, are less concerned with order and more with gratification. It's a sign of weak men. Gratification is more important to them than duty. As a result, women, because their security and that of their children is at stake, become involved with the problem of social decay and law and order. Social and political action thus becomes a pressing feminine concern. Their concern underscores the decay of society and the failure of men. Where women are concerned about their defense, it means normally that either a fearful outside invader is threatening the society, or else within the social order, men are ceasing to function as men. Matriarchal power then develops as a substitute for a normal law order. In such societies, women provide a considerable portion of the family income because the moral dereliction of the men makes it necessary. A strongly permissive element predominates in child training, and the moral failure of the male is transmitted to the next generation. Does this sound like America? It's a disaster. And it's because we spurn God's law and word in our nation. Matthew Soren, who was a foreign-born observer of American life, Christian man, wrote in 1840 regarding Christian family order in America. He wasn't writing about how things should be. He was writing about what he observed in our culture in 1840. Things have gotten much worse since then. Here's what he had to say, which were good things, what he saw in 1840. He said the duties arising out of marriage, number one, mutual affection. Here's what he wrote. Can you bear with me on this? A little bit of reading. According to the order and constitution of the divine government, talking about God's law, His rule, man is appointed to rule in the affairs of this life. Thinking about man, not in the general sense of mankind, talking about man, males. It is his prerogative to hold the reins of domestic government and to direct the family interest so as to bring them to a happy and honorable termination. This appointment of God is initiated in the order of the creation, and its propriety is manifest in the order of the fall. But still, as it is the right of the husband to rule, so it is his duty to rule with moderation and love, to love his wife even as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. And so also the obedience of the wife is not to be the reluctant offering of an ungracious spirit, but the cheerful service of a delightful mind, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. Talking about the reciprocal process, my sermon, God's Blueprint for Marriage. The woman is to honor and reverence her husband. The husband is to love his wife. If both are doing that, the marriage flourishes. The relationship thrives. The times of intimacy get better. It's awesome. Your children are raised healthier in all aspects of life. Number two, Matthew writes, mutual confidence. Nothing is or can be of more importance than this in maintaining an active and energetic exercise, conjugal affection. Extremely important. To destroy confidence is to remove the foundations of all that is excellent or valuable in the family circle. Number three, mutual attention and respect. Not the empty round of ceremonious attentions that are ostentatiously crowded into the family circle on certain occasions, seemingly more to please beholders than to express the genuine sentiments of the soul. We speak of that simple, artless, and unpremeditated respect and attention which genuine love inspires. Those of you who have a good marriage know exactly how great what he just said here is. Those of you who don't have a good marriage, you don't have a clue what the man just said or how important it is of what he just said. Number four, mutual assistance. The first woman was given to man, not to live upon his labor, nor yet to labor for his living. She was designed to be one with himself, an equal share in his sorrows and joys. She was to be a helpmeet for him. There is a threefold assistance that married persons owe to each other in giving interest and enjoyment to the family circle. One, he says, there is an assistance in promoting the temporal interests of the family. Two, again, there is a mutual assistance in the maintenance of order in the education and government of children. Remember, this was before the statists took over education in the 1850s and on. Number two continues to say, the rights of parents and their children are equal. If those children are honorable and prosperous in the world, it is the happiness of both. If they are prodigal and vicious, it is not more the misfortune of one than of the other. It is therefore a self-evident duty, and one most solemnly binding on parents, to contribute their united skill, influence, and authority to train up their children in the way they should go. Number three, there is also a mutual assistance in promoting each other's spiritual welfare. In addition to these general views, we may here with propriety notice some other special duties which are mutually due between man and wife. Thus it is required of woman to show a spirit of subordination and to obey her husband. Ephesians 5:22. But it is also required of the husband that he love and protect his wife, that he cultivate for her the most tender affection, that he protect her according to his power in person, health, property, and reputation. Everything pertaining to her comfort should be granted as far as in his power with a ready and cheerful mind. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. As it is required of the wife that she reverence her husband, not as a superior being, but as her superior in the domestic economy, and that therefore she should not usurp authority over the man, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. 1 Timothy 2:11-14. So it is also binding on the husband not to render himself ridiculous and contemptible in the eyes of his wife by any indecencies of speech or vile and trifling associations. He is to maintain his place not so much by physical power or brute force as by the excellency of his example and those developments of mental and moral superiority and greater tact in the management of affairs which it is reasonable to expect from his relation and which will, in most cases, ensure a ready and cheerful submission to rule. 1 Peter 3:3-7. Again, as it is the duty of the woman to be keeper at home and not to be wandering from her place like an unhappy spirit seeking rest and finding none, Titus 2:5, so most unquestionably is the duty of the husband to render that home as interesting and cheerful as possible. That was long, but I hope it spoke to your hearts. There's a lot of good stuff there. Stuff that we need to hear. Stuff that this nation needs to hear. Men and women need to be built up in the faith. We need to be built up in our functions and roles as men and as women, as designed by God. We need to see an end to this morass of insanity that we have in this culture, which the egalitarianism has foisted upon us, which the status and all their designs and desire to crush the family. All that needs to be opposed. And men, we oppose it by how we govern our homes, by how we govern our own lives and how we govern our homes. Do you understand that? I want to rally you to that this morning. It is extremely urgent that you live in accordance with holy writ regarding your manhood in your individual life and regarding your manhood, regarding your domestic affairs, regarding your family. Extremely urgent. You should want to do it, if for no other reason, just because they don't want you to do it. Let's have a little healthy rebellion here. Amen? Or to use the right word, a little healthy revolt. Rebellion is when bad people are going against good. Revolt is when good people are going against bad. Did you know that? Yeah, I learned that recently. Let us revolt against these status dogs. If for no other reason, obey God for that. Please, I beg of you. You should do it because of your fealty to Him, because you want your life governed by every word of God. But also to stick it in their God-hating faces. Amen? I have a list of practical things here. By no means comprehensive. Very selective. That I want to share with you briefly. I know it's hot in here and I know I've read a lot. I read to my children sometimes at night. I read to them last night. I even had the bigger kids sitting around hearing the story about Hans of Luck. H-A-N-S, Hans was the kid's name, of Luck. He worked for some guy for 7 years and he got a piece of silver as big as his head for payment. And all he had to do was make it home to his mom's house. And by the time he got to his mom's house, in five simple pages this story was, he went from a piece of silver as big as his head to nothing. The last thing he had was a stone to grind metal objects on, and that fell into the pond while he was washing his face. Even the big kids came in to listen. It was that gripping. Anyways, reading is actually the first thing I have listed here as practice. Teach your children to love to read. This is extremely urgent. And no, not just Facebook or the tricks on how to beat the video games. Not that kind of reading. I'm talking about actual stuff that matters. You know, hand them a copy of the Magdeburg Confession. Amen? Give your kids good books to read. John of Salisbury and Polycraticus. Amen? My son Trelick is 12 years old. You ought to see the books I'm giving him to read. He's got a sharp mind. Every kid's different. You got to tune it to what their age is at, what they can do. He's got a great mind. He can handle political and social works tremendously well at age 12. I've had other kids, they don't get it. The light doesn't come on until they're 15, 16 years old. You got to play it by ear. Teach your kids to learn to love to read. There's three ways to do that. Number one, read to them. Read to them. Read to them. That's how you teach your kid to learn to love to read. Read to them. Sit them down and read to them. When they're small enough, they can be on your knee. As they get bigger, that hurts. Have them just sit around the room, and they'll still want to listen to you read. Number two, be a reader yourself. If they see that you read, they'll want to read. Why? Because I know it's shocking to believe, but children actually emulate their parents. I know this culture wants you to believe that's not true. Like John Locke of old, we're all clean slates. And we just can, you know, start with a clean slate. And that's how you should raise your kid, just to be a clean slate and let them figure it out themselves. Okay, moron. So, be a reader yourself. Number three, surround your child with great resources. Give them something worthwhile to read. You know what I'm saying? Not Archie comic books. Okay? Give them something valuable to read. Something that's going to influence their life. When our children generally turn 14 years old, like I said, I started with my son Trelick now when he's 12. When they turn 14 years old, their schooling is nothing but read this book, read this book, read this book, read this book. I give them the books that had the hugest impact on my life, that have established the presuppositions that Matt Chiuella operates from. I want them to read those books. Extremely urgent. So give them good resources to read. A few more things about reading. Children are never too old to read too. Crispin, 18 years old, listening to me read Hans of Luck last night. Just happened to be going through the room. Next thing I knew, he was sitting there, drawn in. If you have big kids and little kids, that could be a huge disparity in what kind of book you want to read to your kids, right? Might have to do it in waves. Tonight we're reading a little kid's book. Tomorrow we'll read a big person's book. It's important for dad to read. Listen to this statistic. 85% of those who are in remedial reading are boys. Boys. Men don't read in this culture. I've found that all the time. If I find a man who reads, that's a rarity. It's unusual. And I just tell you plainly, you're stupid if you don't read. Dumb as a box of rocks. You better change your priorities and your habits and add reading to what you do, man. And it better be something worthwhile. Not the dopey sports page. Use that for kindling. That's all it's good for. Read something worthwhile. Make your life count. Introduce some fresh thoughts up there. Read things you don't even agree with, where you have to wrestle with the author. And you have to figure out in your mind, how would I respond to this moron? I know he's a moron, but how to actually respond to this moron, I don't really know. So you have to actually twist your little brain around and think and work. Work that little brain up there. So you can come up with sound. And the best way to ever refute someone is to write it out. That forces you to think your words out. Write it out. Teach your children respect and care for books. Yeah, I've never really lived up to that one. You come and look at my books. Yeah, they're all shaggy looking. I always say, yeah, well, you know, do you ever read it? If it's that nice looking. My books are all written up. I write notes in my books because when I'm dead, if any of my kids pick up any of my books, I want them to know my thoughts after I'm gone. What did Dad think about this? You know, if it's something I disagree with, I say, moron. You know, I'm real deep in my criticisms, you know. You know, if it's something real good, I say, wow, awesome. You know, stuff like that. So I want my kids to know things I agreed with. If I have some great thought, which even at this age still come to me from time to time. Most of them came when I was younger. That's why I always encourage young men, write when you're young. I'll write the great thought down next to whatever's in the book that I'm reading. It's a good thing to do. Amen? All right. Other practice. Take your children to libraries, museums, historical sites. Right? Take them out on the streets so they can get the smell of battle in their nostrils for their King, Jesus Christ. One of the worst aspects of American homeschooling is they've secluded their children. They don't take them out to the streets. Encourage them to visit the sick and help the poor. You can go right over here to St. Camillus. You can go right over here to the hospice they have. It's a whole different world over there, brothers and sisters. People have 6 months or less to live. Take your children there. Let them learn something about gratefulness, about thankfulness. Get out of their own little world all the time. Number three, teach them about finances. How to save, how to tithe, how to do a budget. Keep them out of Social Security if you're able to. Build for them a financial future if you're able to, and a good name's more important than that, though. Disinherit the unfaithful. Pay them wages, don't do an allowance. I'm all against allowance. It's socialism. Every kid in our family has duties and chores they have to do. Everybody. And if they want to make some extra money, they do something extra and we give them a little bit of money. If we have it. Nobody gets a free pass. Nobody gets $5 just because they're them. For the week, when I was a kid, I got a quarter every week. At a quarter at that age, I could buy a Twinkie and a soda pop. It was my big expenditure for the week. Go try to buy a Twinkie and a soda pop today for a quarter. You'll be arrested for shoplifting. Teach your children about finances. Most people don't even do this. Why? Because, again, the state has invaded the areas of domestic concern. Families should educate their children. Now the state does. Parents don't even care about educating their children anymore. Disciplining our children. They don't care about that. They think the state should be the one who disciplines their children. Every time the statists invade the home of a parent and these dumb conservative talk show hosts are talking about it, doesn't it just boil your blood to hear all the dopey conservatives call in and support the statists in their invasion of our domestic affairs? Right. It is sickening. Thank you. It's vomitous. Wicked. Try to get pastors involved to come against these laws? Yeah, good luck with that. You can't even get pastors to do anything to defend a helpless preborn child from being butchered in their mother's womb in this country. They build their little fiefdoms of pietism and nonsense. What do they even gather together for each week? Huh? Is our Christianity supposed to have some sort of consequences in our life and in the lives of our nation? I think so. Not to these people. They're perfectly happy gathering week after week, doing the same old Bible studies, but never living in accordance with them. It's vomitous. Horrific to watch. Yeah, they're cantatas. Puked. Utter nonsense. They're vacation Bible school. I spit upon it. Utter filth. Nonsense. Puppets. In children's church, breaking up the family apart, just like the statists do. Idiots. We're supposed to be different than them. We're to govern our lives according to the Word of God. These morons don't think the Word of God has anything to say about anything other than repeat this little prayer after me. Vomitous stuff. Educate your children at home or a Christian school. Family meetings, extremely important. That you sit down with your wife and with your children. Word to the wise men, it took me years to figure this out. Have your meeting with your wife prior to the meeting with the rest of the family. Hello? Make sure you're on the same page and everything. Establish a catechism. We have that here at Mercy Seed. Did you know that? A catechism where you can catechize your children in the faith. Extremely important to do. You can assume that they know everything you know theologically. It's a myth. They don't. You have to teach them little by little, step by step. You have to ask them questions. When you're reading Bible passages and during family worship, you have to ask them questions. Do you understand this word? Do you know what this word means? Let them have the freedom to raise their hand and ask questions. You want that interaction. That's just a short list. Some of the things that men should do in regards to being priests to their homes. It's extremely important that we do this, and it's extremely important that we build God's republic in the earth. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in you and give thanks and praise to you that we've had this time in your word this morning and preaching of this important matter of men showing parental responsibility of being priests to their homes, O God. Lord, I pray that each man sees just how serious his role and function is, that he doesn't take it for granted, that he doesn't put it off another day. Those good intentions that have been down in the heart, that he's always found something else to do than others seeing those fleshed out and brought into concrete form within the home. May he lay everything else aside till that is done, O God. So he lays that foundation in his home and begins to build upon it. Lord, I ask and pray that it be a great blessing to each woman in the home as she sees her husband do this. Lord, that they rally together as husband and wife, building strong children in the faith who will want to live for you, who will abhor evil, hate it, and will love righteousness. Lord, we just give thanks and praise to you for this time that we had. I ask that you build your kingdom in the heart, mind, and life of each person here by the power of your Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat, and you can feel free to take it with us as long as you're a Christian. We ask that if you're not a Christian, that you not take communion. The Lord's table is something for only believers in Jesus Christ to observe. You don't have to be a member of this church to observe his table here, but you do have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's table. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is the great salvation that we have. These elements represent Christ. This isn't his literal body. This isn't his literal blood. How do we know? Because when Christ said these things, he was sitting there in his little body and blood. They are symbolic. They are representative of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they are the only two elements at God's table. There is nothing else at the table of the Lord than these two elements, which are symbolic of Christ, signifying to us this is our sole approach to God. It's through Jesus plus nothing. At his table, there's only these two elements, not these two, plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer, how many old ladies I help cross the road. There's these two elements alone. Those lists of good things that we do, the good things that we
the holy living that we demonstrate, those things are the result or the evidence or the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained His acceptance. And there's a world of difference between those two. And this helps us keep it in line. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we rejoice in You and give thanks and praise to You for this time that we have at Your table. Ask, O Lord, that we would think well on this great salvation, that we would bow our knee before You, O Lord, that You would be the Lord of our lives in every area. God, when we see those areas of our life that are unlike You, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, conform us into Your image, we pray. I ask and pray, O Lord, that each one of us would be Your faithful ambassadors, and we would declare Your holy law and this great salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ, to others. That Your Holy Spirit would convict the hearers when we speak of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that we would see men, women, and children one to Your Son, Jesus Christ, miraculously transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Let's stand up now, closing prayer. We rejoice in You, Lord Jesus. Thank You and praise You for all this time that we've had together. Pray that our time here was used exactly how You desire it to be. That each one was built up in the faith. That they're further equipped to do the work of the ministry. Use each one as they go forth from this place this week, O God, to point others to Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we glorify You both in word and in deed. Lord, I ask and pray that You be with each man in this church and help them to be a priest to their home, opening Your word to his wife and to his children, instructing them from it. Help each woman to be a helpmate to her husband, nurturer of the children, an anchor of the home, O God. Lord, be glorified through each one's life, I ask and pray. May Your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and minds. May we desire to spend time with You in prayer and in the reading of Your word. And may we live to glorify You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.